Read, please, in Matthew chapter 4. While you're finding the place, I'm sure I'm saying for everyone, we're so thankful that for the visit of our brother and sister and for the ministry that we've heard, and we will give thanks again for what we've heard and the expounding of these early chapters of Matthew. We'll read, please, in this is, of course, is the last ministry meeting of our brother. Reading from verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed from Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. That's the reading, and we look to the Lord for his blessing and for the ministry that will follow.
Oh, thank you for coming back. I didn't think you'd come back after last night, listening to that raspy old voice, but it does feel better today. We try to rest it all day, so with the Lord's help, we hope we can get through the meeting without too much difficulty. What we want to do tonight is just look at this first of Matthew's booklets that begins at chapter 4, verse 12. And runs right through to chapter 7 and verse 28. For in this booklet number 1, we have a narrative that runs from verse 12 to verse 25. Then we have the discourse that runs through chapters 5, 6 and 7. We want to pick up the highlights out of the narrative, and if there's time, look into chapters 5 and maybe 6 and 7, but just in case, can I just say this to you? That when you come to the discourse, we have in chapter 5, we could write over it this particular heading, obeying the word of God. When you come to chapter 6, it's living in the presence of God. You'll notice when you look at that chapter, whether it's almsgiving, or praying, or fasting. We're encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ to do those things in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. So it's living in the presence of God in chapter 6. When you come to chapter 7, it's walking in the fear of God. For says the Lord Jesus, "Now don't be so concerned about the mote in your brother's eye. Why not look at that plank that is in your eye?" And what the Lord is really teaching us, we're not to be judgmental in relation to these matters that he deals with in chapter 7. And after that little section, he introduces to us the two gates, the two trees, and the two foundations that close up chapter 7. What we want to do first of all is pick up the highlights out of the narrative of chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. You'll observe that in verse number 12, it's Matthew's starting point for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus heard that John had been cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So with John being cast into prison, that became the starting point for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call his Galilean ministry, and runs right through to chapter 19 and verse 1. Then in verse number 13, Matthew directs our attention to the sphere of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says he came into Capernaum, that was on the sea coast. He came to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that was the sphere of his ministry throughout the major part of Matthew's gospel. And then notice from verse 14 through to verse 16, Matthew takes us back to another Old Testament prophecy that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes us to chapter 9 and the opening verses, where Isaiah reminds us in chapter 9 that there would be one who would come into Capernaum, into the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he would be found among a people that's walking in darkness and in the shadow and region of death, and he would be a light shining upon these people. And so you find that what Isaiah says in chapter 9 in those opening verses, we find now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 4. What Isaiah tells us is this, that the one who is coming would be the child born and the son given. Matthew tells us, of course, the child born and the son given is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And so we find in verse number 13 through to verse 16 the sphere in which the Lord Jesus Christ completed or conducted his ministry. You notice that it is in that particular sphere, while the Lord Jesus Christ is moving in Galilee of the Gentiles, that John, who's now in prison, sends two of his disciples unto Jesus. For there are certain misgivings within the mind of John the Baptist in the prison. And he sends a message, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" That's Matthew chapter 11. So when those disciples came to the Lord Jesus and brought that message from John, he said to them, "You tell John what you've heard and what you've seen." What did he then do? He first of all says the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are healed, and the deaf hear, and dead are raised, and the gospel is preached unto the poor. And so we find that to convince John the Baptist that he was the promised coming one, he began with, "Now the blind have received their sight." You'll observe that whenever the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah is in doubt, and the miracles are brought forward to show that he is the true Messiah, it always begins with "the blind have received their sight." Go back to Isaiah chapter 35, which is the millennial chapter, and that's the very first thing you read: the blind receiving their sight. So that was a great sign that the one who opened the eyes of the blind was none other than the Messiah. Let me explain to you, when you come to chapter 9 of John's Gospel, why there's such an effort made to try and deny the Lord Jesus Christ ever opened the eyes of the blind man. They did all they could. They called his parents. And this is why you ask him, he is of age. They called the man himself and questioned him again and again. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was this: to accept that Jesus of Nazareth had actually given sight to a man that was born blind meant he must be the Messiah. And so you find when you read through chapter 9, they're constantly moving in such a way so that that miracle would not be seen to be real. Again, when you come to chapter 11 in John's Gospel, we're now at the tomb of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Roll ye away this stone." Martha says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Why did the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Roll ye away the stone"? Did that have to happen to bring Lazarus out from that tomb? Of course not. That was not necessary at all. But you see, there were Jews there. And what they were saying was this: now, if this man opened the eyes of the blind, could he not have so worked that this man should not have died? So the Lord Jesus said, "You roll away the stone. Let the stench of death fill the nostrils of these unbelieving Jews." And then, with that voice of command, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that came forth, bound hand and foot, he said, "Loose him and let him go." It's a very important qualification or essential of the Messiah that he could open the eyes of the blind. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sends those disciples back to John that the misgivings of John may now be settled. Of course, he goes on to say other things, but that was the most important thing he said. The only trouble was for John the Baptist. Of course, the gospel that he preached to the poor from Isaiah chapter 61 was this: he preached the gospel to the poor, he healed the brokenhearted, he set at liberty the captives. And John was just waiting for that, for the Lord to set him at liberty. But of course, the Lord never referred to that, because John was never liberated. Instead of the footsteps of one that would liberate him, it was only the footsteps of the executioners that took John's head from off of him. And so you see, even in the very narrative, we're taken on to the remarkable incident of the Lord dealing with the misgivings of John the Baptist. Then you notice in verse 17, we have the statement of the Lord's preaching. Said the Lord Jesus, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, the king is there. Therefore, the kingdom must be with the king. But the Lord is calling upon the people to repent. You see, the messenger may have changed, not the message. What John the Baptist preached, the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. John the Baptist in prison, but the Lord preaches the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I just make the application, you know, preachers move on, go home to glory. New preachers take the scene. The message should never change. The message of the gospel is enduring, it's unchanging, it's unchangeable. So although preachers move on to glory, others take their place, it ought to be always the same message that is being preached. Of course, we preach repentance, for God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a very important part of salvation. It's that point at which a man or a woman comes to agreeing with God in relation to their sin, that what God has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what men and women must be brought to agree that sinners before God. And because of that realization and acknowledgement, is turning away into God, away from their sin. That's all part and parcel of gospel preaching, the message that has been committed to us. So in verse 17 we have the statement of the Lord's preaching. Now from verse 18 down to verse 23 we now have the supporters in the work the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. And so we're introduced to the Lord walking along the seashore. He sees two men casting a net into the sea. It's Peter and it's Andrew. As he walks along that seashore, he sees these two men. He sees their industry. He sees their enthusiasm. He sees their commitment. Here are two men. They're committed to this work of fishing. He sees these two men and their energy in casting the net into the sea. Not an easy thing. And he saw their enthusiasm in the work. And when the Lord saw the enthusiasm, the commitment, and the energy of these two men, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." That's the kind of people the Lord is looking for still. He's looking for believers who'll be totally committed to the cause of Christ. Believers who'll be enthusiastic about the work of Christ. Believers prepared to expend energy in the work of Christ. We live in a world, I'm sure it's true over here as over home, where there's a reluctance to give commitment to the interest of Christ. My dear brethren and sisters, what we need today among the people, we need that kind of commitment to the work of God and enthusiasm in it. And let's put energy into it. That was the men the Lord Jesus called, that they might be supporters with him in the work that he'd come to do. Then he moves a bit further along the seashore. He sees two other men. It's James and John, their brothers, and they're in their father's ship with the hired servants, but they're not casting the net into the sea. They're sitting in the ship and they're mending nets. What the Lord Jesus Christ saw in those two men was this. It was not so much their energy and enthusiasm. The commitment was there because they were mending nets. What he saw in these two men was skill. These two men were marked by skillfulness. They knew to cast a net with holes in it would result in fish being caught in the net, escaping as soon as they got into the net. And these two men, here they are in that skillful work of mending the net in readiness to cast the net again to catch more fish. That's again the kind of people the Lord Jesus Christ wants in service for him. Men and women of energy, enthusiasm, commitment and skill. Oh, that God would raise up among us those kind of men and women, as we might seek to be involved in the interest of Christ in this world. And so the Lord Jesus calls these four disciples, and they were the supporters in the work with him. And then of course from verse 24, 25, now Matthew, he summarizes for us the whole work and service of the Lord Jesus whilst he was in Galilee. Notice how he does it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was teaching in the synagogue. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was healing all manner of sicknesses. And so the summary that Matthew gives us of the Lord's work in Galilee, he was first of all teaching, then he was preaching, and then he was healing. He taught them in their synagogues. You remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, they gave to him the book of Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ turned to the exact place in Isaiah's prophecy that would just demonstrate the ministry that he'd come to accomplish in the world. He could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, and to set at liberty the captive, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then the Lord closed the book. He went no further. You see, the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ was the teacher. He knew when to close the book. Because had he gone on, it would have gone beyond the day of grace that was introduced with the coming in of the Lord Jesus. It would have gone beyond preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, would have gone on to those days of judgment that are yet to come upon the world. So the Lord Jesus, as the teacher, he taught in the synagogue and he closed the book. But then he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, there are differences. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. God moving in grace in this present world. God moving in grace toward all kinds of men and women, sinners, each and every one. But you see, it's the gospel of God's grace that we preach. How that we have, on the one hand, now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. On the other hand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. See, that's the gospel that we preach. We preach repentance. We preach salvation. We preach the grace of God. The Lord Jesus, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that, of course, relates to the millennial, what we now call the millennial kingdom. The king was here. He'd come to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he went about preaching this good news. The king has come. The kingdom of God is about to be established in the earth. But only when they rejected the king, that the kingdom then could not be established, left in the hands of men, and developed, as Matthew chapter 13 shows us, was it's left in the hands of men. But you see, he went about teaching and preaching. And the Lord Jesus went further. He healed all in Galilee that were brought to him. He healed the sick of their diseases, and he healed those with demon possession. Yes, the Lord Jesus, he had a ministry that was marked by teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, the days of that kind of healing are over. It was in the early days of the church. The apostles had the gift of healing. The apostle Paul, the apostle Peter, both those apostles, if you read their epistles, we find they had the gift of healing. And men and women were healed under the ministry of Paul and Peter, even to the taking of just handkerchiefs and aprons from the body of Paul was enough. Or the shadow to pass over one. Such was the power of divine healing in the early days of the church. But of course, that was only to substantiate that what God had introduced in the world, this new thing, the church, was of God. And so there were the gifts of healing in those early days. No longer, of course. The gifts of healing are no longer with us. Of course, God still does heal in response to prayer and supplication. There are many instances at home, now, where saints of God have come together, how special prayer meetings because of a brother or sister in a serious illness, and God has been pleased to come in and heal and restore. Not every time, sometimes. So we do believe that God can heal. We do believe in the power of prayer to supplicate the throne of God, irrespective of saints that are in desperate situations of illness. And sometimes God does heal. I remember a younger man, I mean, Brother Ian will remember him, I'm sure. I'll not mention his name, it won't mean anything to you. We went to see him in the hospital, and really just like a little wizened old man, and yet he was a young man. So desperate was his condition. Now, when we left that hospital ward, we thought we'd said goodbye for the last time to that younger man. But you know, saints all over Britain were having special prayer meetings for this young man in the hospital. God raised him up. He took up his secular work again. He took up his work in the assembly again. God does answer prayer. It's not faith healing that we hear of today. It's God responding to the prayers of his people in individual cases, and God can heal. And so we find that's not the general way today. We don't have gifts of healing. But listen, my brother and sister, we do need to teach. We do need to preach. Sometimes God gives the gift of teaching. Other times God gives the gift of preaching, in the sense of evangelist and evangelism. Whatever God has given us, we ought to do our best to develop the gifts God has given to us. I know the question that's always asked by younger people, how can I know my gift? Now, I have a brother. He was very good at football and at cricket. He played for the England under-21s. He's very clever with the football. Now, here's my younger brother. But no, the difference was this. You put a football at my feet, it would never go through the goalpost. Never at all. It would go this way and that way, but wouldn't go anywhere at all. You put that same football at the feet of my brother, you knew immediately he handled that ball. He was a footballer. The way he handled the ball was evident. This young man, he was a footballer. That's how he reached the under-21s for England. But you know, there came a time in his life when there was a great future before him as a footballer. He was a believer. Now, he got led to Christ in my mother's front room after I'd had a week upon week telling the same verse to the street kids that came in. It was Isaiah 53:5-6. All I did every Friday was to tell them about those two verses. I know years after I learned that my younger brother got saved one Friday night in my mother's front room as a result of the constant, you know, preaching as best I could on those two verses. No, it came a point in his life. It was either football or Christ. It could not be both. There's a brilliant career ahead of him. You know, my brother chose Christ. He gave up football. And he never touched a football since. Not in a professional way. It comes to that sometimes, you know. If we want to be used of God, first of all, we've got to come to that choice. Is it Christ or some other thing? Now then, we give our young men opportunity to preach. You'll soon know, once you put a young man on the platform, to ask him to preach just for 10 minutes or so, you'll soon discern, has God given that young man the ability to preach? Now then, wise older brethren, we'll be able to discern whether the gift is there. If so, that gift must be developed, encouraged. Room must be made. If you don't mind a personal reference again, you know, I went to a place called Great Yarmouth in England with a preacher known as Mr. Reg Brown from Wales, and I took him. He was having a week of meetings. But before we actually went, he wrote to me and said, I want to preach for 10 minutes every night. I thought the man was mad. Then he wrote me another letter. Let me know what your subject matter will be. Well, I didn't have a clue at that point in time. In the end, I decided to speak on five pictures of the church, the local church, in the New Testament. So we went together to Great Yarmouth. In those days, the hall was much, much bigger than this. Full from front to back, every night. I don't know, I did my little 10-minute slot. And Saturday, Monday, Tuesday. We shared the same bedroom. Tuesday night, this good man, Mr. Reg Brown, said, Eric, he said, that's no good. I said, thank goodness for that. You do the preaching, I'll sit and listen. Oh no, he said. You give me that slip of paper with those headings on. And you sit on the bed there. And he went across the other side of the bedroom, said, now I'm going to preach your message to you. And you learn how I preach it. That's a principle in preaching. So he preached me the message. He said, tomorrow night, don't forget. That's how you handle your material. And so, you know, we tried our best. And each night after that, he said, ah, that's better. That's better. What was the man doing? Encouraging the development of a gift he saw that was latent in me. But he went further than that. When we arrived home to our hometown in Swindon, it was a Good Friday conference. And so we went to the conference. After the tea break, he called all the local elders of the local meetings together. And he put me in the middle of them. And he just said this. He said, brother, he said, this young man has gift, but it needs developing. Give him room. Make room for his gift to develop. And I'm only here tonight. Because that man discerned there was gift, but it needed developing. And all I say to you older brethren, be on the lookout for gifts that God has given that just need developing. Encourage it. And so whether it's preaching the gospel or teaching the word of God, you'll soon know when a man stands on the platform how he handles the word of God, whether he's a teacher, whether he's got the ability to communicate divine truth so that believers can understand it, follow it, and get benefit from it. The Lord was a teacher. The Lord was a preacher. And with his help and the help of the gracious Spirit of God, you know, younger men can develop their gift, preaching and teaching. And so you see, in this narrative, I've lifted the highlights of the narrative to show you how Matthew opened book number one of these five books contained in his gospel. What I want to do now is this. I want to have a look at the discourse. Now you notice that our good brother read verse number one of chapter 5. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Well, what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. And so you see, you've got 12 verses in which we have these 9 Beatitudes that was the substance of the Lord's teaching as he began his sermon. But then notice from verse 14, now the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say this to us: ye are the salt of the earth, and then ye are the light of the world. But of course, as you look at those few verses, the Lord is now setting out not only those 9 Beatitudes, which really sets out for us 9 steps in the pathway to true blessedness or true happiness. Then we have 2 potential dangers highlighted by the Lord Jesus with regard to our testimony in the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Thenceforth it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You see the danger. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, it's useless. Then the next one. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So no man lighteth a candle and hideth it under a bushel, but sets it on a candlestick, so all that are in the house are lighted by it. So he says, the Lord Jesus, he said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you see, the Lord gives us 9 steps in the pathway to true blessedness or true happiness. He highlights for us 2 potential dangers with regard to our testimony for him in this world. Then we have a little interlude, I think from verse 17 down to verse 20. Says the Lord Jesus in verse 17, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to speak about the commandments. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in his little interlude, he said, look, I've not come to destroy what's been written in the law or what you'll find in the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Now look at verse 21. It hath been said, ye shall not kill. Look at verse 27. It hath been said, ye shall not commit adultery. Look at verse 31. Now, it has been said, if a man put away his wife, let him give unto her a bill of divorcement. And verse 33, again it says, it hath been said, you know, thou shalt not forswear thyself. And then, of course, when you come to verse number 38, it hath been said. And then the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this subject of revenge. And last but not least, verse number 43, it hath been said, and it's a matter of love. You see, he brings together six precepts that we find in the law. This is the Lord. I've not come to destroy all that. What I've come to do is to fill it out, round it up, complete it. So how will the Lord do that? Notice in verse 22, but I say unto you. Now what does the Lord do? He goes behind the act of murder to show you the motive. And he talks about anger. And your anger so often is behind the act of murder. So to fill out the law, the Lord goes behind the act and shows you the motive. Then he says, now it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But, says verse 28, I say unto you. What does the Lord do now? He goes behind the act of adultery and he shows you the heart. Now if a man lusts after the woman in his heart, he has already committed adultery. And what the Lord is doing, he's going behind the actual act in showing us the heart. And again, when you come at verse 34, it has been said, if a man put away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you, he said, well, what did the Lord say? If a man put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he causeth her to commit adultery. And he that marries her commits adultery. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us? Well, you see, you must always notice the structure of a verse. Because had the Lord Jesus Christ said this, if a man put away his wife and another marries her, then she commits adultery. And he commits adultery. As he then said, except for fornication, you can see how different the text would be. In other words, if there was fornication, you could put away your wife. But the Lord doesn't put it that way. He says, listen, but I say to you, if a man put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and another marries her, then there is adultery. And after all, he who marries her commits adultery. Now it's very important to see where the Lord puts that saving for fornication. In other words, says the Lord Jesus, you see, if a man marries a woman that's put away, then it results in adultery. And he who marries her, it results in adultery. Now some get around that by saying, where there's been that kind of a marriage, and the very first act, that's adultery. But after that, everything's okay. I don't really think the Lord is teaching that. And I know it's a very difficult and a very thorny and vexed subject. The Lord does say to us, if a man put away his wife, saving for fornication, if she marries, or if a man marries her, having been put away, then of course it does leave this act or practice of adultery ongoing in the lives of the individuals concerned. So you see, the Lord handles these different subject matters that we find in the law. And again he says, now that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you. And he says, well, it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but I say unto you. They said, no, in the matter of love, I say unto you. And so the Lord Jesus is actually filling out the law, what was written in the law and written in the prophets. So you see, in this chapter 5, which gives to us 9 steps to a life of true blessedness, 2 potential dangers in regard to our Christian testimony, 6 precepts that Christ expects us to obey. What a discourse. But let's look at the opening bit at least before we get to the end of the meeting. Now look at verse number 2. Says the Lord Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that expression, poor in spirit, is actually setting before us that great truth of humility. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, blessed. Perhaps I ought to explain. There are 2 words in our English Bible which are translated by this word, blessed. Now the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they use the word. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation. Says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Now the word blessed used by Paul and Peter is a word that is reserved for divine persons only. That word blessed, which really means to eulogize, to worship, to adore, it's a word that's used in relation to divine persons. The word the Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew 5 is that word which really has the idea behind it of happiness. Remember what David said in Psalm 32, blessed, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the life of true happiness. And step number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, humility is a great price in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He says, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus is the example of true humility. He humbled himself. Says the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, you know, from the first day until now, how I've served with all humility of mind. The Apostle Paul, he served God amongst the Ephesians with all humility of mind. You remember how he puts it to the Corinthians? He said, look, I'm the least of the apostles. To the Ephesians he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. To Timothy he says, no, the chief of sinners. Paul was a truly humble man, a man who moved in that true spirit of humility, and he served God in that spirit of humility. Can I just say again, because it's a stethoscope we're using, we're applying the truth to our own hearts. The platform is no place for pride. The platform is no place for arrogance. Every man that stands on the platform to address the people of God, he ought to address them in all humility of mind. If only we could be like Paul, when we stand before the saints of God, and be able to say with all sincerity, less than the least of all saints. Whoever may be the least of all the saints here today, Paul would have said, I'm even less than you. That's the spirit in which we should serve God. It's only that kind of spirit in service that God will bless the service we render, that it might be for the good and help and benefit of the people of God. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, look, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And why does he say that? He said, God will exalt you in due time. And you see, to live that kind of life, a life of humility, now says the Lord Jesus, blessed. Happy are those people who move in that spirit of humility as we would seek to serve God and serve the saints. And then he says this, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, don't you, when the Lord was here, there are three particular scenes of mourning. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's Luke chapter 8, he came upon a scene. It was the widow of Nain. She already had borne one sorrow, but now her only son has died, and he's on the way to be buried. So here's a widow woman, a woman with a double sorrow, with a very heavy heart. Interesting, notice what Luke says about the Lord. And the Lord Jesus, he was moved with compassion. So he stopped the proceedings. He spoke to the young man, and he brought that young man out from the casket, restored him to his mother, and those two went back to their home, I take it, rejoicing. You see, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what comfort the Lord brought to that widow of Nain. Then you remember that there was Jairus. He just had one daughter, says Luke, and she was 12 years of age. She was sick, and so he went to the Lord, and in faith that the Lord could do something for him, he spoke to the Lord to come down to his house. The Lord said, I will come. But there was a woman there on the outside of the crowd. When that young girl was born, she took sick, and that sickness had remained for 12 years. Luke said she spent all her living and grew nothing better but worse. And see, she moved through that company. She touched the hem of his garment. Virtue went out of the Lord, and she was immediately healed, made whole. The Lord said to her, thy faith has saved thee. But now, says the servants to Jairus, it's too late. Don't trouble the master. Your daughter is dead. The Lord Jesus said, fear not. Believe only. He went to the home. He went into the bedchamber where the King of Terrors had laid his icy hand upon that girl of 12. And the Lord, taking her hand, said, little maid, arise. And so he brought comfort to those that mourned. And we all know John chapter 11. Those two sisters, Martha and Mary, standing by the tomb of Lazarus, tears rolling down their cheeks. What lovely pictures are brought to us in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus, he stands with them, and we read, Jesus wept. I think it could be translated, Jesus shed tears. See, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Three occasions when people were comforted by the mighty power of the Lord Jesus, his compassion and his sympathy and his response to faith. But perhaps it goes further than that. I think of what 2 Peter 2 has to say about just Lot. All the days he lived in Sodom, he vexed his righteous soul with their ungodly deeds. I wonder, how much do we mourn over the sins of the world around us? The dreadful sins that are emblazoned so often across our newspapers, or across the television screen, or across the headlines of the radio. I wonder how often we go aside and mourn in the presence of God over the sins of others. Maybe that's what the Lord is meaning. But he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's come nearer home, shall we? Would it mean this? How often do we mourn over our sins, over our failures. Do you know, every believer commits sin. Hopefully not willfully, unwittingly. But when the gracious work of the Advocate brings us to a consciousness that we have sinned, does it bring us into the presence of God and mourn over that sin? Says 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that word confess mean? I think it means something like this. It's going into the presence of God and lifting up our sin, what we've said or what we've done, lifting up before the very presence of God, and in the light of Calvary say, this is what I've done. That's true confession. That's mourning over our own personal sin. And where that is so, God is faithful and just to forgive the sin that we've committed. And what issues from it? Unrighteousness. So he forgives the sin and he cleanses us from the unrighteousness that issues from it. Is that what the Lord is saying to us? Blessed are they that mourn. Have you failed today? Will you still put your head upon the pillow without dealing with that matter before the Lord? Will it be that you go home and on your knees in the presence of God, lift up before the presence of God what we've done and say, Lord, this is what I've done. That's what Christ died for. He died for our sins. Then says the Lord Jesus, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, meekness, I don't know what it's like over here, the preacher have a standard answer to the question, what is meekness? Well, they have a standard answer. It's pretty bland. Meekness is not weakness. But you see, the more I listen to that sort of answer, I think, well, it hasn't answered my question. So what is meekness? Okay, it's not weakness, but what is it? But of course, when you come to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, the meekness of Christ. Come to Matthew chapter 21, and the Lord Jesus Christ is about to ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9. Matthew quotes from that very verse and said, tell the daughter of Zion, behold your king cometh unto thee, no, meek and lowly, right upon the fall of an ass. Yes, the meekness of Christ. But tell me, where was that meekness seen, demonstrated? I like Mr. Vine's explanation of meekness. Mr. Vine simply says this in his dictionary. He says, power under control. Ever thought, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the house of Caiaphas, the palace of Caiaphas, no doubt in that lower place, a dungeon kind of a place, when the servant threw that cloth over his head and then beat him about the face and said, prophesy, who was it who smote thee? The Lord never answered a word. He had all the power at his disposal to destroy them in a moment of time. No, no. I am meek. Power under control. Think again. When Isaiah 50 was fulfilled, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. When those men spit in the face of the Lord Jesus, he hid not his face. Your natural reaction in mine would be to turn away our face, not the Lord. He could have dealt with that in a moment of time, but I am meek. Oh, the power of Christ, seen controlling every instinct within him, power under control. What about when they tore the hairs from his cheeks? Ah, yes, never a word. What about when Pilate delivered him to be scourged. I don't know what the method really was. It may have been that the man had to lean his body across a bar and the lashes would fall across his back. Although I have read, they would tie a rope around the wrist and put the rope through an iron circle on the wall and pull the man up to the fullest extent till he was on his tiptoes, and then the Roman lash would wrap itself right round the body. Yes, the Lord never uttered a word. He never lifted a hand to defend himself. He says, "For I am meek." No wonder Peter could write like this. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Oh, the meekness of Christ. Can I tell you another place where you find this word? It's 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is given instruction unto the Christian wife whose husband is not saved. And Peter talks to her about her chastity, about her cosmetics, of course. And then he says this. He said, look, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is of great price in the presence of God. And that word, great price, is the word the Spirit of God uses to actually describe that box of spikenard that Mary brought and anointed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with. It was very costly, very precious, as is Peter, to the Christian wife living in a very difficult circumstance. She responded to the gospel. Her husband would have nothing to do with it. As is Peter, remember, don't keep putting the gospel down his throat. Live out Christ before him. For the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is a great price before God. May it be that when you get down to verse 7, the man has been saved, and the husband of the opening verses, is that the husband of verse 7? Where Peter now speaks about the two of them being heirs together of the grace of God? Just a suggestion. My dear fellow saint, this matter of meekness is so sadly missing among us. Remember the Lord Jesus, "I am meek." And the way in which he handles situations, power under control. Well, what does he say next? What he says, number 4, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now I understand the tense is this, it's a continuing hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And where there is that constant hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Lord gives us this promise: they shall be filled. Now will you notice, those first 4 Beatitudes have all to do with the inward character of the individual. When you look at the next 3, it has to do with outward character. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Look at the first one. I'll just take just the 5 minutes till 9 o'clock. Look at the first one. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Do you know, I guess I've lived long enough now, and I'm moved among the saints for many a long year. Sometimes we're very unmerciful in our dealings one with another. Sometimes we feel like David. He'd rather cast himself upon the Lord, put himself in the hand of the Lord, than upon his brethren, in the hands of his brethren. Though sometimes it's like that. Though some believers can be so hard, so unmerciful. So I think of David after the matter with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to him with a parable. He talks about this certain rich man who had many, many flocks. And then a traveller was passing through and he would make a feast for him. But instead of taking from his own flocks, there's a poor man down the road. He only had one ewe lamb, which to him was as a daughter. Get the picture? One ewe lamb, carried in his bosom, just like a daughter. What did this man do? He went down to the poor man and took that lamb out of his bosom in order to provide a feast for the man that was passing through. When David heard that bit, he was angry. He was very angry. He said, "The man shall die and shall restore fourfold." Why was David so angry that he would go beyond the law of God? In that situation, the law of God said this: he should restore the lamb fourfold, but not die. Why was David so unmerciful in relation to this man? Because all the while, he was hiding sin in his own life. So Nathan says, "Thou art the man." I sometimes wonder, when I see believers acting like that without mercy, whether they're actually covering up some sin in their own life. Now, says the Lord Jesus, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And after all, we need mercy all through the pathway of life. Even when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we still need mercy. For that's what the Apostle Paul said. The man that sought him out always said that he may obtain mercy in that day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, to live our lives and maintain a clean heart, difficult in the days in which we're living. But oh, to do our utmost to maintain a clean heart. Then, says the Lord, they shall see God. But then you think of Paul's word to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. No, God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. And then says the Apostle Paul, look, God has not been seen, at any, nor can be seen. So what does the Lord mean? If God is invisible and he will never be seen, no one has seen him, nor can see him. Could it just be this? That God, the invisible God, has actually unveiled himself, revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get home to glory and we gase upon Christ, we shall be looking upon the invisible God. Oh, says the Lord to Philip in John chapter 14, "Philip, don't you know? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And after all, blessed are the peacemakers. Easy to break peace, not easy to keep the peace sometimes. But says the Lord, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. These are seven steps: 4 to do with inward character, 3 to do with outward character. These 7 steps to a life of true blessedness, true happiness. The only problem is, if you live a life like that, if I live a life like that, it will attract the hostility of the world. Thus says the Lord Jesus, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. To live a righteous life, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, oh, you'll attract the hostility of the world. Then the Lord goes further. No, blessed are ye when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Oh yes, to live that kind of life marked by these blessed will attract the hostility of a world who knows not Christ. So don't be surprised, will you, if non-Christians revile you, if non-Christians persecute you, if non-Christians speak evil against you falsely. Says the Lord Jesus, look, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. as I close, don't forget, there is the judgment seat of Christ. When your life and mine, in its totality, will come under the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be a place of reward. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "See, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward." Faithfulness to Christ down here will result in reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I was once told off for preaching the reward side of Christianity. The Bible teaches it. Oh yes, Peter teaches it with regard to the under shepherds. Yes, the Bible teaches a reward side of Christianity. So the more we seek to live faithful to Christ, the greater assurance we have that the judgment seat of Christ, when our whole lives are under his divine assessment, we shall have praise of God. We shall receive reward from the hand of Christ. And may God bless his word to us. I'm thankful tonight that my voice held out better, much better than last night, and trust that what we've said from the scripture may have been of real help to us all. Shall we pray? And so, our fathers, we come not only to the end of the meeting, but to the conclusion of our short visit among the saints here. We bow our hearts before thee and thank thee for the fellowship of thy people, for their ongoing interest in the ministry of thy word, for their patience last evening. We do give thanks to thee. And now, as we brought to a close these meetings, we pray that that which has been ministered from thy word may have been a real help to both younger and older saints, that all of us might seek to live a life of true blessedness and a life that serves the interests of Christ in this world. And so we pray that would increase constantly our energy and our enthusiasm and our commitment to the work of Christ as we leave ourselves in thy hand, in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.